It says in here in my notes, as if you hadn't noticed, that everything has changed suddenly and drastically in the last month. And we still don't know really what to expect in the next month, or two, or more. The phrase that we've heard, and we kind of have, in my case, begrudgingly adopted into my vocabulary, is, quote, new normal, unquote. But as far as I'm concerned, the new normal got old very quickly, and it's certainly not normal. We also hear talk about getting back to normal, but I'm really not so sure that normal is really even there anymore to go back to, at least not the way things were. When the world around us and even our personal lives change suddenly, drastically, and maybe even permanently, we have something in our lives that we can look to help us remain secure and stable. Because we know that the foundation of our lives, even though everything else might be in turmoil, that foundation in our lives is something that never changes. God's purpose and our part, our place in His plan, is secure. And nothing that happens around us is going to change that. There are a number of verses that come to mind. I'll just list several of them. I don't think we're going to take the time to look at them. You know, we could have a whole discussion, a whole Bible study or a sermon, just going through scriptures that we are reminded of that help us to remain calm and help us to remain secure in times of difficulty. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we read that God, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life. And that promise goes back before time even began. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, the New Revised Standard Version puts it this way, that our promised inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved at God's throne in heaven. That means nothing can touch that promise. It is there, it is secure. God Himself secures that promise to us. It is an inheritance that does not ever fade. And James 1, verse 17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't change His mind. God doesn't go back on any of His promises. God fulfills every promise He makes to it, His promise to us. His promises are absolute, and they are certain, and they're permanent. We know in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that we can have confidence that God, who has begun a work in us, will continue it until Jesus Christ returns. We are what He is doing. We are truly His people, His church. In John chapter 6, verses 26 through 29, we're assured that we are the flock that Jesus Christ shepherds. He watches over us, and no one can snatch us from His hand or from the Father's hand. And in Luke 12, verse 29, we're told we need not be anxious about any of our physical needs. Jesus Himself said, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll wear or where you'll live. Seek the kingdom first, and all those things will be provided for you. We could go on. There are many other passages and scriptures and promises that we could look to. In fact, if you're looking for encouragement, Mr. Ingram mentioned Life Open Truth, just go ahead and in the search box enter the phrase encouraging verses. And there's a whole series of articles that just are lists of verses that remind us of the promises God has made and the security we can have because He's watching over us. But these passages remind us that whatever happens in our lives, our future is based on the promises of God. His promise to care for us now and to care for us and to provide us a place in His kingdom. As we have finished the Days of Unleavened Bread, We've reviewed the history of those days and how they were established at the time when Israel was being brought out of Egypt. And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul wrote, those lessons or those experiences they had can be lessons for us in our life today, things that we can learn from Israel's experience. So this morning, I want to focus on one lesson that will seem very obvious and very simple, but it's very important. It's a fundamental lesson for us. It's a lesson that Israel had the opportunity to learn, but they didn't. One that we can learn in our lives from not only their experiences, but our own experiences. The title of the sermon, the lesson we're going to talk about, and the title of the sermon is Walking by Faith. As we walk by faith, we do move safely through the present and into the future. There are three events that took place within a month after Israel left Egypt that should have been life-changing for the Israelites. Events that should have taught them that they should never doubt their God, that would bond them to Him and to give them confidence as they moved into their new life. We're familiar with all three of those events, and in the past we've reviewed them in detail. For now, let's just look at them briefly. First event that we'll talk about is in Exodus chapter 14. It's the occasion where, of course, they crossed through the Red Sea. In chapter 14, verse 10, just kind of skipping ahead in the story, the previous verses say that Pharaoh had come pursuing the children of Israel. Verse 10 says, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's so far so good, right? If you see an army marching toward you, you see yourself facing a dangerous, difficult, troubling situation, the first thing to do is to call out to God. They did that. However, you can see from the very next sentence that as they did that, they really weren't calling out to God in faith. They just were calling out to God in fear. Because notice in verse 11, they cried out to God. Then they turned to Moses and he said, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? They maybe expressed some concern, but they didn't really have any trust in God. They assumed that Moses, again, had just kind of tricked them, fooled them, dragged them out into the desert so they would all die. That's kind of a recurring fear that Israel had on other occasions as well. So they didn't really have any faith in God, even though they did in some initial way look to Him and cry out to Him, again, probably just in fear and in doubt more than anything else. Moses said, verse 13, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The word salvation means deliverance. Just watch and see how God is going to deliver you. And of course, we know what happened. The waters were parted, the winds blew overnight and dried out the ground underneath where the waters were, and they walked on dry ground to the other side. And drop down then to verse 31. After this experience, what was their response? Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. When they came through that experience, they initially had faith in God, And their trust in Moses was restored as well. But it didn't last very long. Most of chapter 15 is a song of praise to God after he had brought them through the Red Sea. We drop down in chapter 15 to verse 22. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. The reality probably didn't sink in until about this point. That what had really happened here? They had left the only security, only place they knew, and now they were out in the wilderness, in the desert, wandering around with all of their families and their children and their livestock, and, oh, there's no water. Hadn't thought about that. But they realized that there's a serious need. And when they finally did find water, they came to Marah, verse 23, they couldn't drink that water because it was bitter. It was polluted. Might even have been something that would make them sick or could have been caused them physical harm. So what water they could find was of no use to them. So again, they called out to God. They complained against Moses. Their confidence in him and their confidence in God had faded after these 3 days. God cried out to the Lord and asked him what he should do, and they took a tree and threw it in the water, and it made the water pure, so they were able to drink it. Obviously, trees tossed into a pool of water do not make the water fresh and clean and pure. God had, again, shown his strength on behalf of his people and saved them from an impossible situation. I think that's important to bear in mind. Both of these situations, it was utterly impossible for them to do anything for themselves. There was nothing they could do that would resolve that situation that they were in. But God showed his hand and God rescued them. Chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. They journeyed from Elim and they came into a place called the Wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. This is on the 15th day of the second month. Now they left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. So this is 1 month into their departure from Egypt. 1 month has gone by. And apparently, if you kind of read between the lines a little bit in this chapter, they had been surviving to this point on food that they brought with them as they left, because there's no indication of any other source of food prior to this time. So for the first month, they apparently were living on supplies that they had brought with them, and certainly by this time those supplies were running low. And not only that, they got homesick. They missed suddenly the good things they remembered about Egypt, all that delicious food that they had when they were in Egypt. And so once again, the good life that they had in Egypt. And in this chapter, we find two more amazing miracles that God performed for them. First of all, they wanted meat. He gave them meat. He gave them quail. And they were able to satisfy, you know, their desire for that, that they missed, that they had enjoyed before. And even more importantly, this is where God began to provide for them manna. And manna continued to be their primary source of nourishment then for 40 years as they were in the wilderness. And Jesus talked about how it was just physical bread and they all died, but they did need that bread to live and to survive. And so God miraculously provided manna for them. And he also, by the way, used that to teach them about the Sabbath, which is also a kind of an interesting part of this story that you find in Exodus 16. So, there are three major events, three occasions where they were in a situation that was hopeless. If they ran out of food in the middle of the wilderness or the desert, then there was nothing for them. And this is, you know, a crowd of 2 or 3 million people who needed to be taken care of. And God provided a way for them. And he stepped in, rescued them from a situation which was, frankly, otherwise impossible. They could not have dealt with it themselves. Now, as we look at these events, and these are just some events in the first few weeks of their time in the wilderness, we would conclude that, you know, they could have, at that point, continued on their journey, putting trust in Moses as the man God was using to lead them, with full confidence, by this time, being absolutely assured that whatever happens, our God is going to be there for us. And this isn't even not even taking into account everything that happened in Egypt that they experienced and they saw at that point. They could have continued their journey from that moment in full confidence, knowing that their God was always going to be there for them. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. We could talk about how or why, but the point is, we can. We can understand from their experience and even from our own that our God is always there for us. Bring me to the statement that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Simple statement. We'll look at it all by itself for now. We'll come back and look at the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." From their experience, Israel's, and from our own, we can learn that there's much more going on than just what we can see. They walked by, we can walk, using Paul's sentence here, we walk by faith, not by sight. With our eyes, we can see the physical. With our eyes, we can see the circumstances. With our eyes, we can see the obstacles. We can see all the reasons why this is going to fail completely. We see what makes us anxious, and we see what makes us feel afraid. Those are the things that we see naturally. Those are the things that we can perceive by our sight. Back up a couple of verses to see that there's something else to be visualized as well. Chapter 4, Paul's thought begins in verse 16, talking about how we don't lose our confidence in our because each day we're renewed and strengthened as part of this concept of walking by faith. And we recognize that what we experience now, he says in verse 17, is nothing compared to what we will receive as the glory of God in his kingdom. But I want to focus on verse 18. It says, "We do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, and the things that are not seen are eternal." This is a completely different kind of perception. How do you see, how do you look at something you cannot see? Now, physically, obviously we can't. Physically we see, as I mentioned before, all the things that are troubling to us. Faith is a completely different kind of perception. Faith allows us to see beyond the immediate to a different level of reality. Have you ever tried to explain faith to someone who doesn't have any, maybe is very skeptical about it and doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in things spiritual? It's totally meaningless to someone who doesn't have some confidence in God. It's a different level of reality. One that is literal, one that is real, but one which others are not able to perceive. It's how we can look at things that cannot be seen. We see those things because we trust God. We have that vision because we believe what God has told us. We accept it. And that kind of vision allows us then to see beyond the physical, to see that spiritual dimension or reality that Paul refers to here in 2 Corinthians 4:18. What we see is temporary. What we see are those physical things, like I said, that are frightening and worrisome to us and that are painful and that cause us difficulty. Things that we're afraid of. That's the physical. And what we see physically is temporary, but what we look at beyond that is that eternal promise that God has given to us. Let's consider an example in Matthew chapter 14. This is pretty familiar, but it's a fascinating story, one that, again, skeptics just reject as being foolish and just a myth, but an actual experience that Peter had. It's the situation where Peter walked on the water. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story because, again, I'm sure you're familiar with it. It begins in verse 22, where Jesus was sent his disciples away on a boat, and then in the middle of the night, he came out to them after he had spent some time in prayer. Verse 24 says, the boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. It was a stormy night, and the wind was kicking up the waves, and the ship was being, the boat they were on was being tossed around. And in the middle of the night, fourth night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea, and the disciples were terrified. He said, verse 27, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. So Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter was able to do the impossible. Jesus called him. Peter believed him. Didn't probably have, I'm not sure how far he thought this through initially when he climbed out of the boat, but he had confidence that Jesus had told him to walk out. He was walking and he said, yeah, come on out and join me. The water's great. Come on, come join me. And so Peter was able to do so. And he was doing just fine. What was it that caused him a problem? Well, verse 30. When Peter looked at the physical that he could envision, when he looked at what should make him fearful, when he looked and saw that this probably caught himself, this is ridiculous. This is impossible. How can this even be happening? And I can't do this. And look at this wind is going to come along and toss me, in a wave. There's no way that this can happen. And so he saw what was happening around him, and what he saw made him afraid. The physical vision that he had made him afraid of what was happening. And he cried out. He was beginning to sink, and he cried out. And he said, Lord, save me. Now, at least, again, he had the sense, the realization to ask Jesus to help him and to save him from the situation, and he did. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, verse 31, and he said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Doubt is probably the single biggest enemy of faith. Doubt occurs when we allow our own vision of what's happening to enter in and to affect how we are experiencing it and what we expect of it. Doubt neutralizes faith. Doubt makes us uncertain. It makes us hesitant. And it even can make us suspicious of Jesus Christ or of the Father and the promises they make to us. And doubt is based on what we see, physically see, the natural vision that we have. And it obscures the ability to see this other dimension, the other reality, the reality of the intervention and the help that we can receive. And when we're in situations in our lives, there are many times, I'm sure you can think of occasions where you've been through this in the past, where there doesn't seem to be a good answer. Doesn't seem to be a way for something to resolve, have a good ending. But we know that God's promises never fail. We know that if we use this spiritual vision we can have, then we can see beyond those physical situations. Now, to be sure, sometimes those immediate circumstances that we can see continue longer than we'd like for them to. And there are things that happen along the way that are things we didn't want to happen, things that are painful and difficult. But that adds to our immediate vision of what we can see. And even under those circumstances, we look beyond that by faith to something that's still to come, that there is still an answer that God will provide, even though it doesn't necessarily come in the time we would like it or in the way we would like it. We still know that His promises will not and cannot fail. That's the kind of vision that we can have. That's how we can walk by faith and not by sight. The definition of faith is something we look at from time to time. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. This is, of course, introducing a whole lengthy passage of examples of faith in action, faith in as it is expressed in the lives of these people that are listed here. Faith, it says in verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that almost sounds like double talk. How can there be substance and evidence of something that's not seen? Well, it goes back to what we've been talking about, that faith allows us to have different kind of perception and understanding. I think the New Revised Standard Version helps with this sentence. It puts it this way: faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That is, faith is the confidence and the feeling of certainty about the things that we hope for. What do we hope for? Well, we hope for things, it says in Romans, that we hope for things we haven't seen yet, we haven't received yet. If we already have it, then there's no need to hope. We're hoping for something that we haven't yet seen or received. We hope, we put our trust and our hope, and by the way, of course, hope means a positive expectation of a promise fulfilled. It's a positive sense that God is going to fulfill what He has said, and we our hope is in that because we haven't yet received it. So faith is the assurance or the confidence or the certainty of things that we hope for. And it says it is the conviction of things not seen. We are convicted. We firmly believe in those things that are not seen by our physical circumstance. There's no physical substance that you can't pick up a piece of faith. It has no, it's not a physical substance at all. It is that hope, that conviction, that confidence that we have in what God has said. That's what faith is based on. And because we have that faith, because we have that assurance and that conviction, then we're able to continue to live by faith, even though the physical circumstances around us might contradict. Let's go back to Romans 8. Again, this to elaborate a bit on hope. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. The context begins a few verses prior to this where Paul is writing about the expectation we have of God fulfilling his promises to us, that as his children, we groan. We'll pick it up in verse 23. We have the first fruits of the Spirit in us. We have God's Spirit. We're the first among those to receive that Spirit. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we're looking ahead to what God has promised that he's going to fulfill, what he's going to provide for us. We eagerly anticipate the time when God will give us that gift of eternal life in his kingdom. We're saved, verse 24, in this hope. That's what keeps us going. It's described in Hebrews 6 as the anchor in our lives that holds us in place when everything else is being tossed around us. We're saved in that hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So he's using this comparison between perception that comes through faith and physical vision. We don't actually have in our hands the promise, but it is what we hope for. It's what we see beyond our immediate circumstances. It's a different level of perception. If you can actually physically see it, then you don't have to hope for it. It's there. This is a promise that we look to that is not in that way something we can physically see, but it is a perception that comes because of this hope. And it's just what faith is about and the way it works in our lives. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and look at this statement that Paul made in its context. Walking by faith, not by sight, is something that is spoken of in this chapter, beginning in verse 1, as our expectation of a place in God's kingdom. That this life is not what everything is about, but we are looking forward to eternal life and a place in his family, in his kingdom. That's the ultimate faith. That's the promise we put our ultimate faith in and what we are walking toward. So let's just go down through these verses here, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read this from the New Revised Standard Version, which is makes the wording a little bit more plain. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul is going to develop here an analogy. And he's comparing our physical life, which he calls a tent or a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. He compares this life to the promise of the permanent eternal life that God has set aside for us or established for us. A verse you might note in reference to this is John 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus said that he goes to prepare a place for us so that we can be there with him. This is a place in his permanent kingdom, or a permanent place in his kingdom. Verse 2. For in this tent, or in this life, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. Sometimes Paul has a way with words, and his way is to be confusing. But he's continuing this analogy. In this life, we're longing for what God has promised us in that life to come. Now, it's not only a tent, it's also something we can wear. So it's clothing. So it's something we fully wrap ourselves in and we're fully devoted to and part of. And if when we take it off, when we are unclothed, we don't want to be found naked or don't want to be found hopeless, without hope. And so the wording here is similar to what we saw in Romans 8, where it talks about the Holy Spirit being in us and we groan, meaning we desire His kingdom. And we desire this habitation from heaven, this heavenly dwelling, is our ultimate goal. But in the meantime, you know, we're looking forward to that. We're anticipating it. We're dealing with the issues and the sometimes the trials and struggles in this life. To be found naked would imply not having a place in that spiritual habitation. So we don't want to get to the end of this life and not have the opportunities, the promise of, or not be able to receive the promise that God has made to us. Verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under the burden because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So again, as physical beings, we don't want life to end, but we want this life to be, our life to be in that eternal phase that God has offered and promised to us. We want to be further clothed. We want to be alive in His kingdom. And that this mortal life won't be necessary anymore. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that, how we have to be changed from mortal to immortal. That change must take place. That's what we are longing for. Verse 5, He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This again is as part of how our faith works. This promise is made to us by God, and He's given us His Holy Spirit as a guarantee of His promise. He's revealed this hope to us, and through that Spirit we can have confidence and assurance in it. He makes a similar statement in Ephesians 1, verse 13, about how we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So He gives us this gift of His Holy Spirit as His pledge, or His, we've sometimes called it a down payment or an earnest of His Spirit life, which can then become part of us and help us and strengthen us through this physical life. And we already read in Romans 8 about how we long for the redemption of our bodies, the change from spiritual, from physical to spiritual. So this is a concept that many people do misunderstand. Paul is not writing about what some call dualism. He's not writing about some spirit that lives in us, this physical body, that longs to depart from this physical body and be in the spiritual existence. But Paul uses it as an illustration of the difference between mortal life and spiritual life. He compares this physical life, which is temporary, with eternal life, which is spiritual. And as I already mentioned, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about our physical being changed from mortal to immortal. And then verse 6, so we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So we have this guarantee within us, this promise within us. which is given to us by the which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is the certainty, the assurance that He will fulfill His promise completely. And while we're physical, we're not spiritual. That's a pretty obvious comparison. While we're here in this life, we're not yet in the kingdom that has been promised to us. And we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by our confidence, our assurance, our conviction that God will give us that eternal life, not by just the physical life that we have or the things that we can see in it. So God has given us, and we see this verse now in its bigger context. It is about just day-to-day life and getting, seeing life and its experiences through the lens of faith, seeing those, having that spiritual perception. But it's also the bigger picture, that we live this life aware that we're physical, we're not yet in God's kingdom, but we anticipate that that promise will be fulfilled. And in that sense, we're living every day by faith, not by sight or not by the physical things we see in life and as we experience it. If we compare this a little bit to Israel again, I won't take the time here. I think I'm running a little short on time. But in Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, God, in the physical sense, was promising then to deliver Israel to the land that He had promised to them. This chapter comes at the very beginning of when Moses was beginning to communicate with Pharaoh. The Pharaoh became angry and took it out on the Israelites and made them their life miserable because Moses had asked that they be allowed to go and make some sacrifices to their God. And the people became very discouraged. So in this passage here in Exodus chapter 6, God shows His promise that He would deliver Israel to the land that He had promised the descendants of Abraham, that they were His descendants, and that they would receive those promises. After this, God then continued to, and then we find the plagues that took place. And in that process, God literally dismantled the nation of Egypt. Again, I want to compare that to God doing something that is impossible for Israel to do. It wasn't impossible for Him, but for Israel it was impossible. We know their situation was without any hope. There was no hope that they could ever find any way to escape from Egypt. And even if they did, where would they go? They had no resources, they had no organization, they had no structure, they had no place to go. They were in a hopeless situation. God is the one who rescued them from it. And their experiences as they went through their years of wandering a little bit, it's kind of hard to read in some ways because you want to just kind of reach inside the pages and say, wait a minute, think about this, you know, and have a different response to your situation. Scripture includes a whole number of accounts of God's intervention in situations that have no visible solution. There's no way to see that there would be any solution to those circumstances. Romans 15 verse 4 says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. We have example after example in scripture of God intervening in impossible, humanly impossible situations and providing his rescue for them. Just to consider again a couple of them. We won't take the time, but I would suggest that you might want to do this. Just page through your Bible and look as you go through the stories in the Old Testament in particular, which Romans 15 refers to, and see how many times God stepped in a situation where the people were faced with something absolutely impossible, that he showed his hand to taught them, to teach them to walk by faith and not by sight. There's an example in 2 Chronicles 20 of the nation of Judah under attack by Jehoshaphat, under attack by the nations around him. The nation was absolutely hopeless and helpless in this situation. They turned to God in prayer. I do want to read one verse from that account, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, because this is something that you and I have both experienced. And it's put in almost exactly the words that we might use to describe our the way it feels. Verse 12. The people of Judah were surrounded by an enemy they had no power against, and they were about to be crushed. And they came to God in prayer and in fasting. And verse 12 says, "O our God, will you not judge them? Will you not step in on our behalf as these people are gathered against us?" Verse 12 then continues, "For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." That's the situation that we find ourselves in sometimes. Just don't know what even to do. But we look to you. Certainly walking by faith, not by sight. By sight, they were surrounded by the armies. There was absolutely no way out of that situation. But God intervened and saved Judah. You can read the whole story there. It's an easy story to read as far as understanding what it's the story, but it's a very, very exciting one. Remember how God saved the nation of Judah in Esther's time. Esther was in pretty much an impossible situation. She was not even allowed to go to her husband to implore him for help for her people. And there was a conspiracy that was underway that would have resulted in pretty much wiping out the entire nation of Judah. But as Esther went in prayer and fasting to God for his help, we know that he intervened to save the nation. Some really powerful examples in the book of Daniel. Unfortunately, they've kind of been reduced in many people's minds to just kind of children's stories. But for Daniel to be put into this den of lions because he refused to pray to Nebuchadnezzar's gods, put him in an impossible situation. There was no way that he could take care of himself as he was thrown into that situation. But because he was faithful, he refused to worship another god. He found himself in that impossible situation from which God saved him. And of course, there's the friends of Daniel. We know them by the Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship this image of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were thrown into this incredibly hot, fiery furnace. And came out literally not even smelling like they'd been in a fire. They were perfectly, absolutely preserved and taken care of. And their attitude when they went into that situation is that we know God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we still put our trust in him. There's so many examples. We read Peter walking on water. Through God's help, and as people walked by faith, then they were able to do things by his power that otherwise were impossible. I have three kind of summary points that I want to conclude with, but I found it very interesting that they're almost exactly the three points that you heard in the sermonette. We're talking about very much the same topic, slightly different wording, but they certainly are complementary and fit together. How do we walk by faith? I'll give you three summary statements. We walk by faith every day by dealing with the circumstances and trials of life. We all have circumstances. We all have trials. We all have events, and sometimes they seem overwhelming and worrisome. Take stock of what God has given you and accept His will. Consider the situation that you have and where you should look for your security. Not at the things that you can see, not at those things that are visible, but the things that are not seen, that are on the basis of our faith. Life itself is a trial. Even if we don't have illnesses, even if we don't have death, even if we don't have COVID-19, everything about life really is designed to be a trial, to teach us and to give us the chance to prove to God that we will faithfully follow Him through those circumstances in our lives. Sometimes those circumstances seem impossible, but we know that God will bring us through them when we look to Him. We walk in faith every day, secondly, by obeying God. By obeying God, by doing what we can. We work hard, and He'll bless the increase. We do what we can, living carefully and in obedience to what God gives us as instruction. You know, sometimes what God wants of us is different than what we want for ourselves. In fact, that's something that happens fairly often. But we walk by faith, by accepting that God is always right. And His instruction is always for our good. If we have that frame of mind, and we put that effort into obeying Him, He certainly will bless our efforts, increase spiritually, and provide for us physically as well. Of course, we learn that this reward or benefit for obedience is not always immediate. Sometimes obeying God seems to cause a setback, make life more difficult. But again, back to point one, God is watching and seeing by the way we handle the circumstances in our lives, that we will truly be committed to following His instruction. The reward or benefit isn't always immediate. And to further make it, complicated, we rarely suffer immediately for disobedience. You know, it says in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, that because judgment is withheld, people, I'm just paraphrasing, but because they're not immediately punished, people think they're getting away with stuff. But we obey God every day because we trust Him and because we accept that His way is right. And third, we walk in faith by continuing day after day. Wouldn't it be nice if we made a real strong commitment and tomorrow morning before breakfast, everything's all over, we're fine? We'd like for it to be that way. We'd like for things to be kind of wrapped up and to be resolved. But we have to continue day after day. We make our plans based on His plans. And we use our time wisely. We continue day after day. It's called perseverance or endurance. What God has set out to accomplish in our lives will take a whole lifetime. A lifetime of effort. And there are times along the way when we get tired, we get distracted, we get weary. But we learn the lesson that every day is important. We must pass the test of time. And again, there are many scriptures that remind us of that, including Matthew 24:46, which tells us that when Christ returns, He needs to find us, quote, so doing, unquote, fulfilling our responsibilities, and doing so consistently as we look forward to that time, even though we don't know when it will occur. Walking by faith every day is something we do every day. It's something we're always involved in. And it's something that God will bless as we put our effort into it. conclude in, back in 2 Corinthians, this time in chapter 1. Paul made a statement here similar to what we read in chapter 5. As he's introducing this thought, keep in mind that Paul had a very tense relationship with the church at Corinth. And that comes through in the way that he approaches them and he writes to them and his connection or his relationship with them. In chapter 1, pick it up in verse 21, he's in the middle of defending himself and fellow elders against the accusations of the members in Corinth. He who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God. I'm sorry. And has he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. In other words, he's kind of defending his position, that he's one of God's people too. And God is working in his life as well, not just in those church members in Corinth. Verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Again, reference to the Holy Spirit as the seal, or as the mark, as the indication, identifying us as God's people. And Paul says that that applies to me as much as it does to you. Verse 23, moreover, I called God as witness against myself, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Yeah, kind of see a little bit of the human side here of Paul. He's saying, look, I didn't come to you because I might have lost it. I might have come down too hard. I might have expressed anger in a way that I shouldn't. So I'm just going to back off and stay away. Verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith. So he's establishing his position with them as a valid minister or pastor or apostle. But he says, we're not in charge of your faith. We're not in charge of your standing with God. But we're fellow workers for your joy. We're working with you to help you in your faith. For by faith you stand. Again, that's another phrase we can kind of lift from this context and see it what he wrote and how he meant it. But we also can take that phrase and just apply it to our own situation. Constantly, continually, daily. By faith, you stand. So we got both standing in faith and walking in faith, but it all has to do with being on our feet and making progress in the way that God is guiding us. A lesson we've all learned from our experience, and that we can see in the history of Israel, is that our God is always there for us. Even though the circumstances may be difficult, even though the trial may be heavy, even though the future might look dim, we know what the promises are, and we can have confidence that our God is always there for us. And we can safely build our lives on that confidence, even at times if we don't know just how things are going to work out in our future, because we walk by faith, not by sight.